Well, let me start this morning with a question for you. You can answer it in your own mind. What is the legacy of First Baptist Church in Evans City? Every church has a legacy or leaves a legacy in some way or another, right? Some churches leave legacies in regards to missions. They're known as the church that sends missionaries. They are the missions church, and so they impact the world with the gospel. So their legacy is that they're a mission church. Other churches are the doctrine churches, if you just think about it. They are the churches that stand up for truth. They fight for doctrine and biblical truth. They do not cave to the philosophies or the cultural influences of the age. And other churches, if we're honest, leave a less amiable legacy. They're divisive. And they become known as the divisive church that splits. And there's legacies of those that are the fighting churches. They can't get along with anybody. They're judgmental. They are full of strife. Other churches have left legacies of not being sound in the faith. They have abandoned the scriptures and given to any wind and wave of doctrine. 20 years from now, let me ask you this question. What will people think of First Baptist Church? What would be the legacy of this place? There's many traits I hope we're known for. I hope we're known as a church that preaches the scriptures. I hope that we're known as a church that stood up for the Bible and didn't cave into the cultural pressures of the time. I hope that we're known as a church that shares the gospel with boldness, and maybe a church that has God has used to reach people across the globe. And all of these traits, whether it be doctrine or whether it be missions or sharing the gospel or whatever it is, all of those would be great to have said about us. But if we were not a place known for its love for one another, I think what Paul would have said about us or would say in 20 years, if that's the case, from 1 Corinthians 13, I would say that we did all of this for nothing. What legacy would I love this church to be known by? I would love it to be known as a place where the love of Christ reigns. In the beginning of his last major discourse, just to remind you what we're talking about, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. And then he goes on in verse 35 and he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He gives them and us, by extension, this directive, this new directive, a new commandment. They're to love one another. And it's new in this way. One of the ways is that it was just the way that he loved them. They're to love each other the way that Jesus Christ loved them. How has he loved us this morning? Think about that. How has Jesus loved us? Well, he showed his love for us in coming to this earth to redeem us. I mean, all of us were born in this world sinners, separated, alienated from God. And Jesus, in his love, came to this earth to those who were recipients, rightful, I might add, recipients of God's wrath. And he came and took on flesh, and he was born like you and I, yet without sin. And he went to the cross as our substitute. He took the penalty of sin on himself and atoned for our sins, that we could be reconciled to God, reconciled as we put our faith and trust in his finished work. It's only through Christ that we can be forgiven. It's not through any priest or church or ceremony, works of righteousness that you or I could do, but only through Christ and faith in him. That's the love of God. That's the love of Christ. That's how he loved us. And it's that standard of love that every believer, listen to this, every believer in this room is called to love other believers with. That's the measure of love. Just as I have loved you, he told the disciples. So we want to understand this call to love. So open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read verses 1 through 8. Because we're trying to understand the love that God has called us to. Love as I have loved you. Well, what does love look like? And notice in verses 1 through 3, the priority of love, the supremacy of love. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away, verse 3, all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, what? I gain nothing. Now, in verses 4 through 7, he's going to, really through 8, the beginning of chapter, verse 8, he's going to tell us what love is like. Love is patient, verse 4, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. He gives us 15 descriptions in verses 4 through 8a of love. 15 of them. Of what love is and what love is not, so that we this morning can test our hearts, so we can look at our own hearts and see whether or not we are characterized by love. Now, let me just say this. Paul's list here, it's not exhaustive. There's more that could be said about love. So it's not supposed to function like a checklist. That's some of the danger we might have this morning. We'll look at it and go, check, yeah, I am kind. I'm not envious. I don't boast. I'm not arrogant. And go through and check and say, yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm doing fine. Rather, what he does here is he words it in such a way that we can't quantify it. How patient is patient enough? Right? How humble is not prideful? How much humility do you need to not be considered not proud? You can't quantify it. Because Paul wants us to check our hearts, to look at our own hearts and examine where we lack love. Last week we looked, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at 5 characteristics, and you see that in verse 4. First, love is patient. Love forbears. It forbears. Secondly, love cares in verse number 4. It's kind. Love does not envy. You see that in verse 4. And lastly, love does not pride in itself. It's not boastful or arrogant. This morning, I want to look at the next 4 characteristics that Paul gives us of what love is like, and that is in verse 5. And it starts there at the beginning of verse number 5, or rude. Love does not behave indecently. Love does not behave indecently. And again, let me remind you, it has been a couple of weeks. You'll notice that the outline is all active verbs because that's how Paul wrote it. These are all verbs and they're all active. Love is an action. And he's saying here, love does not behave indecently. That's what you see at the beginning of verse 5 with the word rude. Rude in our English understanding might be a little bit limiting of what Paul was getting at, because the word is a general word used for inappropriate behavior of any type. It's pretty broad. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 7:36. Listen to this. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, there's the word, behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry it. It is no sin. Let them marry. It's no sin. In In other words, he uses this word to describe an inappropriate approach to a relationship between a guy and a girl. If they flirt a lot and they feel like, you know what, they really like each other, and he's starting to behave inappropriately because that's not the context it should be. It should be in a marriage relationship. Paul's saying, just marry, will you? Just marry. Because that's not an appropriate way of handling that relationship in the context that that relationship is lived. Keep it proper in its context, and that is marriage. But Paul here, when he says rude, it's just this general word for unseemly behavior. Love, by its very nature, avoids all behavior that is inappropriate or rude. Let me just give you two examples of how this could happen in a church setting. Now, as I give these examples, here's, again, a danger for you as you listen. These are not the only two examples of how this could happen. Merely, I'm just trying to illustrate what this might look like in a church setting. There's other ways that this will show up. They're just illustrations, and they're not exhaustive in the least bit. But let me just give you two illustrations. One way that this could happen in a church setting, to act unseemly or act inappropriately, is what young men or men could do towards young women or women in the church. How do you look at them, men? Do you flirt with them? I mean, this is really what he's getting at. Do you give them too much attention and not relate with them in the proper context as someone's wife or future wife and someone's daughter? True love for her and even your brother in Christ means that you behave appropriately toward them in thought and in action. Women, you might behave inappropriately in finding companionship in other women's husbands that you should not find in them. Are you finding companionship in other men in ways that are inappropriate in the context in which you relate with them? I mean, these are important questions, and we all need a gut check here. That's one way I thought of an illustration of how this could show up. Another way I think is actually quite common, and I try not to pick on young people, but I'm gonna today, okay? And again, it's for the sake of illustration. But young people, I see this in the church a lot. They act inappropriately by not behaving wisely with the elderly. They're inconsiderate or non-considerate about the elderly. In our culture, old age is despised. For crying out loud, there's 7 million beauty products to keep you from that horrible thing known as old age, right? It's despised in our culture, far from what the scriptures seem to say about old age. But yet, many young people are inconsiderate of the elderly. Maybe even appearing that they're unaware that there's elderly people in the church. Love does not act like that. It seeks the betterment of others and acts appropriately. It respects elders. Verse 5, it is not rude. It does not behave indecently. Secondly, love does not seek self. Look at verse 5. It does not insist on its own way, he says in verse 5. It does not seek self. The very essence of true biblical love, the essence of Jesus' call in John 13:34, is that it is an unselfish love. True love is unselfish. It is actively seeking not itself, but others. The betterment for others outside of itself. And what he says here in verse 5, it does not insist on its own way. The basic idea that Paul's getting at is that love acts unselfishly. That's pretty basic, isn't it? We could all pretty much agree on that, even just basic understanding of love. It works and seeks the betterment of others. Right? Think about the love of Christ for us. It did not seek its own. Could you think of a more selfless love than Christ's love for us? The one who deserves to be worshipped himself came and died. The one who created this world entered this creation 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Galatians 2:20, and I now live in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, here it is, who loved me and gave himself up for me. By this we know love, 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us. Jesus did not act in selfishness, but descended to this earth, gave himself up for us. That's why Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's the context of the church here. We're not talking about a marriage relationship. That's just an application. We're talking about a church. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's our call. We are called to be thinking of others. Let no one seek his own good, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:24, but the good of his neighbor. Come on, let me ask you a few questions, okay? Just to make us all uncomfortable this morning. How often do you make decisions in your life based on how it will better those around you? Do you consider others more important than yourself? Does it make you upset when you come into the church and someone's sitting in your pew? Or had the audacity to sit in, to park in your parking spot? Are you willing to be inconvenienced to minister to others? Do you defer to others in preference issues, or will you always fight for your own way? Love does not seek self. A couple of weeks ago, I stumbled across a story of true love. I'm going to read it for you. Jaheel Richards, he led a mission trip to India in 2010. They traveled 3 hours into the jungle in India to preach at various churches, and he relays this story. He says, our team leader, Justin Hoover, was at one of the believers' homes about 15 minutes away from our outreach meeting place, preparing to bring the evening's message. Samuel, one of the indigenous pastors, volunteered to get Justin and bring him back for the outreach. It was late and dark that night, so I offered to walk with him to get Justin. We started on a way down a little path that was about 3 feet wide. Samuel cautioned me not to go off the path. Anything can happen off the path, he warned, explaining that there were angry water buffalo, snakes, etc., in the tall grass and on either side of us. At least on the path, we'll be able to see what was walking out or slithering in front of us. Dangerous creatures were not all we had to watch out for. The trail was littered with feces. Since everyone knew not to go off the path, if they had to go to the bathroom, they would go right on the trail. As we walked, Samuel pulled out his cell phone, trying to light the way for our feet with its little bit of illumination. At the very beginning of the journey, I realized that I left my shoes at the meeting place. Now, seeing the piles on the path, I panicked. Oh, no, Samuel, I forgot my shoes. Before we had gone another step farther, Samuel replied, look, brother, there were some sandals right next to you. I thought it was pretty strange that these sandals had appeared out of nowhere, but I wasn't going to ask any questions. Last thing I wanted to do was to be stepping in feces the rest of the way. So I put on the sandals and reminded myself to return them on the way back. We proceeded on our way, and when we arrived at the destination, I had a great sense of relief. As we were standing outside a house light, waiting for Justin, I noticed that Samuel did not have any shoes on. I was puzzled because I'm sure he'd been wearing some when we left. Then it hit me. In shock, I cried, no, Samuel, why did you do that? Why did you do that? To my amazement, I realized that Samuel had sacrificed his sandals for me and walked in the feces the whole way so I would not have to. That's love. For a man he just met, a brother in Christ. Love does not seek its own interests and desires, but the needs and interests of others. I love what John Calvin says here. He says, from this we may infer how very far we are from having love implanted in us by nature. From this one statement, Love does not insist on its own way. For we are naturally prone to love and care for ourselves and aim at our own advantage. Love does not seek self. Thirdly, love, as you look there, does not get easily angered. Love does not get easily angered. Verse 5, it does not insist on its own way, and here it is, it is not irritable, as the ESV says there, not irritable, or the King James says, not easily provoked. It's the idea of a word that means to be sharpened or prodded. As I thought of this word and I was studying through it, I instantly was brought back to when my wife and I lived in the islands in St. Vincent. Because down there, they would have these piles, ant piles, with some not too friendly fire ants that would live in there. And you always had to watch whenever you were walking off the sidewalk to make sure you didn't end up in one of those piles. I remember there was a mission trip and some boys were wrestling, actually from First Baptist in Butler, they were wrestling, and next thing I knew, one boy was screaming and just, you know, they had rolled onto a pile and he had ants, you know, all over him. But the reason I remember this is because there's always a little kid in me that loves to kind of get them a little riled up. And I remember one time we were going down to the beach, my wife and I with our dog, and we walking down, and I noticed one of the piles, and I had to kind of grab a stick and just kind of, you know, get them a little upset. Unbeknownst to me, this was a massive ant pile, and ants started pouring out 5 feet behind me. This big circle of about 5 feet. I was right in the middle. These ants just started to pour out. But as I think of this word, all that to say, they picture for me this word. They are easily irritable. It doesn't take much to get those ants coming out in piles, you know, onto the... I would sit there with a stick just to see how long it would take them to get up the stick. I mean, these things were crazy. They were just so quick to get upset. And that's the word that he has here in verse 5. Love is not irritable. It does not get easily angered, easily provoked. A person who loves is not characterized by being easily provoked to anger. Look what he said in verse 4, right? Love is what? Patient. Love forbears. It's not angry. Now, let me just say this. There is a place for anger in Scripture, right? Jesus himself got angry twice in the temple, and he overturned the tables, in the money tables in the temple. Paul himself even says that there's a place of anger in Ephesians 4:26. But in both cases, this anger is righteous anger. It's anger that is passionate about actual evil. And it's usually more concerned about God's reputation than anything else. Now think with me this morning about the last few times that you were angry. And ask this question. How many times in the last few times that you were angry was your anger about the kingdom of God? Love is not irritable. How many times were you angry for the sake of God's kingdom? As I was studying for this about 2 weeks ago, it hit me hard because I realized that much of my anger is aimed at others when I'm personally attacked, when my honor is attacked, or I'm disrespected. I can't count the amount of times that I get angry with my kids, not because I'm passionate about God's kingdom, but I'm passionate about my honor as a father. You know, but I cloak my anger in terms like frustration and irritated or bothered. But I would do myself and my wife a service by simply saying I'm angry and being honest. Proverbs has a great deal to say about anger and its danger. And I just want you to see this from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. Proverbs 22:24-25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Paul could not have put it any more simply in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not get angry quickly. It's not quickly offended. Sometimes in a church, you really honestly can feel like you're walking around on eggshells, afraid of who you might anger or offend. Can I be honest with you? I'm being honest. This whole time I have. Can I be honest again? Personally, I think a lot of church ministry gets hindered because people are afraid of who's going to get angry over a preference. I think a lot of great things could happen in a church, but people are afraid of who's going to get mad over something that's not about the kingdom of God. Whole church ministries have been hindered by the angry few. We're not angry about the kingdom, but their own preferences. Listen, this church is not to be a bunch of fire ants, okay? Waiting to get prodded, waiting to get upset so we can lash out in anger. Rather, the church is to be characterized by love. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Verse 5, last one. Love does not record offenses. Love does not behave indecently. Love does not seek self. Love does not easily get angered. And lastly, love does not record offenses. That's what you see at the end of verse 5. He says it is not irritable or resentful. That's the word resentful. It's translated a couple of different ways, depending on your translation. The NIV says there it keeps no record of wrong, if you have that. If you have a New American Standard, it says does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some of you might have a King James, which is the most literal of all these translations for this word. It says, it thinketh no evil. Literally, it means it doesn't think evil. Love does not think evil. It does not reckon evil. There's two different ways that this could be understood. First, it could mean that love does not think evil of someone. True love doesn't think evil of someone, which is the idea that it doesn't act or think in an evil way towards somebody. Maybe hating them in their thoughts, that wouldn't be love, or it's thinking negatively of someone. You know, when that person comes in your mind, you only think bad thoughts of them. That's not love. Some would say that this nuance of love does not think evil of someone, it could have the idea that someone only assumes the worst of others. You've met those people, right? Where their minds always go to the worst possible thing that a person could have done. You can even be doing something nice for them, and somehow, in some way, they always manage to blur it into something wrong. Could have that nuance there. I think a classic example of this in Christianity, especially when I was younger and in churches, I used to hear, you know, don't go to movies because no one knows what you're going to watch when you come out. If they see you coming out, they could think anything. I'm like, yeah, you could do that in a drugstore. You could do that, I mean, in my car. That idea of they're going to assume the worst. They don't know what you're going to see. Or if you came out of a bar, someone's always going to think the worst. But love doesn't think the worst. It does not go to the worst assumption. Now, I've always wanted to talk about this verse, and this was the opportunity. Because some of you might say, well, doesn't it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which is the most quoted verse in this type of circumstance, avoid all appearance of evil? I'm glad you asked. Because this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, at least how I hear it quoted all the time. Especially when it's thrown around in this type of circumstance. Let me just tell you what the ESV says there in most modern translations. It doesn't say avoid all appearance of evil. It says avoid every form of evil. What Paul's saying in this verse is not, don't do anything that could be eschewed as evil. No, he's saying avoid anything that's evil. Every form of it. If it looks evil, it's because it is evil. In other words, it's not, it could be made out to be evil. He's saying, no, it looks evil because it actually is evil. Avoid everything that really, genuinely is evil. So he's not saying avoid, you know, any circumstance that could be maybe thought to be evil. He's saying avoid everything that actually is a form of evil. Every form of it. So it could say here, love does not think evil in that sense, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The other nuance of verse 5 here is that it might just mean not simply love does not think evil of someone, but it might has the idea of love keeps no record of wrongs. And most commentators say that this is probably what he's getting at, and I kind of agree with him. The idea of think has this idea of ledger language many times in the scriptures, where someone's keeping track of something. And so what Paul's saying here is that love does not keep a record of the wrong things that people have done to you. That's not love. One commentator says, here is a verbal portrait of a bookkeeper who flips his pages of his ledger to reveal what has been received and spent. In other words, what he's saying is that you're there checking off every horrible thing that's been done to you. I would not be surprised in a room this size with this many people that some of us don't have a little notebook in our mind filled with the people and the list of offenses that they've done against you. And you cannot stop thinking about all these hurts. And if you are honest, it eats away at you. And a root of bitterness has taken hold. That's not love. Wives, do you keep track of everything wrong that your husband does against you? And you bring it up? Anytime that there's any type of a skirmish, not willing to let it go or to forgive it? Because you know when you do, you've lost your trump card in the argument. Can I just say this? The reason that we keep a record of wrongs, the reason we do this, and I'd love to sit and talk with you if you want to talk through it, is because we do not think that we've offended God as much as that person has offended us. That's why. So we can't forgive. And we can't let go. But that's not love. Love keeps no record of offenses. Rather, what does love do? It always displays a willingness to forgive. That's love. It always displays a willingness to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Two of the same kind-hearted, kind to one another, same word that Paul used in verse 4. Love is patient and kind, same idea. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Listen, whatever offense or sin that has been done to you pales in comparison to how much you have sinned and offended God. Yet he went to great lengths to forgive you, didn't he? How could you not be willing to forgive? Love does not keep a record of wrongs. And trust me, a church will never become a place of love if the people keep a record of wrongs. It won't. For a church like ours that's experienced a split, a lot of hurt in our not too distant past, some of you will never be characterized by love until you are willing to start to forgive. Love does not behave indecently. Love does not seek self. Love does not get easily angered. and love does not record offenses. There's no question that what Paul has to say here is hard. And it hits every single one of us right in the head, right between the eyes. And for some of us, this may be a really, really difficult message today. And there's a danger. I know that there's a danger with this type of message. Because we can come away discouraged and depressed. Beaten down, thinking of how much we've failed. Listen, if that's you right now, if you feel like, man, I have failed so much, let me just offer you some final words, okay? One, if you've been convicted this morning, confess. Confess it. Confess of your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Acknowledge before the Lord your failings. Take it to him. Confess to those that you've failed to love. And forgive. James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's one of those forgotten verses, you know. But if you've failed to love others in this room, and you have a bitterness in your heart and you're not willing to forgive them, take it to the Lord, and the Lord's convicted you, take it to the Lord and take it to that person. I don't know how they'll respond. That's not your job. You're not responsible for that. You're responsible for you and the Lord. Take it to them. Maybe it's someone that you're sitting next to in your pew that you live with. I don't know. But if you've been convicted, confess. Secondly, let me encourage you to flee to Christ. This is what it's all about, okay? This is what it's all about. Take it to Christ. Flee to him. Every single one of us, if we're honest, falls short of the call of love that's given to us in John 13:34. It's an incredibly high standard of love that we cannot reach with mere human effort. You're not going to be able to muster up enough patience. I'm so sick and tired of not having enough patience. You're even impatient at your lack of patience. Because you can't muster it up, so take it to Christ. Flee to him. He knows you can't do it. That's why he's here. If he wasn't here, who cares, right? I mean, if he wasn't here, we couldn't do it. We know that. And he's saying, no, take it to me. You can't do it on your own. You need my strength. Flee to him. Stop trying to do it yourself. Ask him to work in your heart. We need Christ's power and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit to begin the love that we're called to. There's no way we can do it on our own. Flee to Christ. Lastly, revel in grace. Sit there in the grace of God. Because if you've come to grips with how much you don't love, you can look and say, wow, he still loves me? Despite falling so short of loving how we ought, Christ still loves us and has forgiven us of our failings. I mean, what love could you ask for? What grace could you ask for? Because it's his love that's going to drive us to love others the way that we ought. And it's his grace that's going to drive us to be gracious to others. He didn't just give us an impossible task, love the way I loved you, without giving us the power and the strength through his Spirit to be able to start to do it. Don't shortchange the power of the Holy Spirit. Flee to Christ. Just revel in his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we confess to you as a body that we have not loved how we ought to love. Just this past week, Lord, many of us, including myself, might have been driven to anger, become impatient. Lord, we need you. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit to continue to work, that we would just put into practice the things you've called us to, repentance and confession and faith, so that we, Lord, would see you just work in our hearts and our lives. We pray, Father, you would descend, the power of your Spirit would just control us, that we would be filled with the Spirit, moved by the Spirit to love in the way that you've called us. And as the war battles in our hearts for our kingdom versus your kingdom, that we would always, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, live for yours and not our own. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the Spirit. Might we love as you've called us to love. Amen.
We pray that this message is both a challenge to and an encouragement in your walk with God, and that God is glorified through it. May you increase in the knowledge and love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for from him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If you would like to know more about us at First Baptist Church of Evans City, Pennsylvania, please visit our website at www.fbcec.org. That's www.fbcec.org.